this evening a two-week little class on the diaconate. Diaconate, I don't know. I get a little squiggly thing if I do diaconate with an E. So diaconate doesn't give me a squiggly line under it, so I think that's the right spelling. I don't know. Thank you, Keith. So as Emmanuel continues to grow, it seems to the elders that we might be coming to a time where we need to add to the diaconate. We don't have any interest, though, in just simply filling a seat. We're not trying to, we don't want to just pack the court, so to speak, with anybody. So we need to look into what the scriptures say about deacons. So we've got, like I said, 2 weeks set apart for the study of the diaconate. And I'd like to handle it this way. I want to cover the specific ministries of deacons, which is mercy and stewardship, next week. This week, I want us to look at the institution of the office, our denominational standards, and the qualifications that the scriptures have for us and our standards have for us for the office. So I'm aware that we've got people here that might not have the same terminology that some of us are used to. So I want to distinguish between, in the Reformed Church, generally we call the ruling office elder in the RPCNA, and then the ministries of stewardship and mercy are deacons. So a lot of times, it's usually in Baptist churches, there's deacons are what we would call elders, and then they have trustees as well. So I want to make sure that we're using the right, using the terminology that I'm used to using, that our standards use when we talk about deacons. So let's look at Acts 6, 1 through 7. I'd like somebody to read that for us. We are going to try and use the mic, so that since we're recording, so if you'd be willing to do that, raise your hand, and maybe Luke will run the mic to you. Maybe, yes. Candace, thank you. I didn't turn it on. If the green button light should light up.
Now, yeah. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And when they and what they said pleased the whole gathering, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, you can tell me there was names in here, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Promenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith.
Okay. Thank you. All right. So most of the time when we are talking about the diaconate, we refer to this passage as the institution of the office. At this point, the church was growing. There was a need to meet physical, a need in the church to meet physical needs. And so 7 men were set apart for this work. So what was the reason that the office was established just in this passage? I think I might have already given that part away, but what was the reason that they established the office? Yeah, Carrie.
Other than physical need, there were widows who were needing help, and it made the apostles, you know, the elder
Good. Yeah, too much work was getting in the way of the ministry of the word. Luke, if you could hand the mic to people. I should have waited for you to do that. But all right, so in this passage, these seven verses, what are the qualifications that were given for men or for people that were considered for this office? Verse 3. Josh.
Men who are of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom.
Good. Men who are of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Just want to point out for you, or the beginning of chapter 6, now these days when the disciples were increasing in number, and then jump forward to verse 7, the word of the Lord continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. The result of adding deacons was the continued growth of the church. It didn't start taking off after there were deacons, right? God uses men and women in his church. God uses us to accomplish his purposes, but it's the Spirit that builds the church. It's not dependent on elders or deacons to build the church. God's Spirit is doing so through his word. But we are used by him to do so, to continue to grow in numbers. So where can I learn about deacons? If you're new to the church, you might not know that we have what we call the Blue Book, which is just the constitution of the RPCNA. This can be found online. There's a lot of documents in here. There's the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so, like, on any chapter, the Westminster Confession is on the left, and then our Reformed Presbyterian Testimony is on the right. And we either add to the confession or apply it to current day, or make adjustments. In some cases, we say we disagree with this part, and we add something that that the church has written through the synod. So there's a lot of different places in there to learn about. Looks blurry to me. Better? Okay. All right. So a lot of different places that talk about deacons. If you want to do further study on this, there's a lot of places you can look. We're going to look at parts of all of these tonight. So when we look in the denomination standards, there's a lot of places that we could start, but I want to start right here. This is paragraph 1 in our Directory of Church Government, chapter 2, all about the congregation. It says, a fully organized congregation is made up of a group of members with a session of elders for the oversight of the congregation and a board of deacons responsible chiefly for the ministry of mercy and stewardship. This is really, in my mind, this is a really significant statement. Deacons really are an integral part of the healthy life of a congregation of God's people. They could have left off deacons. They could have left off elders, but they didn't. Elders and deacons are both important, an integral part of the healthy life of a congregation. So they recognize from the scriptures the innate importance of the office of deacon. And I would submit to you that a congregation really shouldn't wait until elders are overworked to add deacons to the ministry. And I know that was the case in Acts 6 at the institution of the office, but I don't know that we necessarily have to wait until conditions are just right in order to add deacons. I learned this week as I was preparing for this class something in RP church history called the Deacon Controversy. Happened right after Civil War time period, and the question was over... you might think it might have been over women in the diaconate, but it wasn't. It was about whether to even have deacons at all. And so the church came to the realization and put it in here, I think, at that time, to that elders and deacons are both an innate, integral part of the of a healthy congregation. All right, so what is Westminster Confession of Faith is WCF, RPT, Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, Chapter 5, Paragraph 8. It says, the permanent officers to be set apart by ordination are elders and deacons. The office of elder is restricted in Scripture to men. Women as well as men may hold the office of deacon. Ordination is a solemn setting apart to a specific office by the laying on of hands of a court of the church and is not to be repeated. Installation is the official constitution of a relationship between one who is ordained and the congregation. So a couple notes just to make here. Women as well as men may hold the office of deacon in the RPCNA. And deacons are ordained just like teaching elders, which are pastors, and ruling elders. And then ordination, setting a part of a person to a specific office by the laying on of hands. And installation just refers to the relationship between someone who's ordained and the congregation itself. So you can have an ordained, you know, let's say there's a deacon that moves to a different congregation. They're still a deacon, but they're not installed in that congregation. So that congregation would have to elect them, and then they would be installed, which is a way to describe the relationship between them and the congregation. If you've got questions, raise your hand. Angela.
Does it ever happen that, like, say someone is installed as a deacon, but then maybe realizing they would be better served as an elder, or are they always going to be a deacon?
So deacons can be elected to an elder, or a deacon can resign. So it's not the term is for life in the RP documents, the denominational standards, but that could be changed based on a future election or the person stepping down, or discipline can remove somebody from the office. David.
The laying on of hands, you know, it's a solemn, it's a separation. I don't, can you go into that a little bit? What do we think happens there? And is there any difference? A follow-up question is there any difference between the laying on hands between the ordination of an elder and a deacon?
Keith can probably correct me if I'm wrong, but I will. I'll take a stab at it. So we have this example in Scripture of the laying on of hands, and so my understanding is that God uses that time to, by that action, you know, there is some way that God sets that person apart in a spiritual sense to the office. I don't think that there's a difference necessarily in the way, in our understanding of what happens when hands are laid on a deacon and hands are laid on an elder. He sort of nods, so I guess I did okay.
I guess you did. No, it's fine. Yeah, just to agree with you, it's the laying on of hands is setting a person apart for that office. And just to reiterate something you said, the ordination is for life. Service may not be for life. And in a few congregations, especially larger ones, there is sometimes been set up a rotation system. But it's a very solemn act of setting a person aside for these offices. And it says something about that person's life and ministry that we expect to go on whether they're actively serving or not. and it's only undone by a person can give up their ordination. A pastor, a ruling elder, a deacon can give up that ordination, but they need to have good reason to do it. It also can be taken away because of sin, unrepentant sin, that the person might get caught up in. But otherwise, it's an ordination for life.
Okay. Thank you. Got a lot to get to, so I'm going to keep rolling. So chapter 25, a little bit later in the chapter there, paragraph 11, the diaconate, this is how I learned how to spell it, diaconate, is a spiritual office subordinate to the session and is not a teaching or ruling office. The deacons have responsibility for the ministry of mercy, the finances and property of the congregation, and such other tasks as are assigned to them by the session. Other officers mentioned in the New Testament were commissioned uniquely during the apostolic age for the establishment of the church. So a couple questions come up. What makes this a spiritual office? Thinking about what we read in Acts 6. What makes this a spiritual office? Josh?
Is it the fact that they needed to be full of the Spirit to be elected to it?
Good. Let's also turn quickly to James 2. Uh, 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So I just to expound on that, we're really setting apart deacons to the spiritual work of applying the gospel to physical needs. You know, it is spiritual work in that we're applying the gospel physically. Couple other notes. Subordinate to the session. How should we understand that? Again, based on Acts 6, I think that gives us a good clue. Keith.
In some congregations, this is a really important point. I don't think it's been a big issue here. But some people have thought that who are more congregationally oriented, that is congregational church government oriented, think that the elders and the deacons are both responsible to the congregation, and they just have different spheres of ministry. Spiritual, the word and prayer for the elders, the physical needs for the deacons, but they're both responsible to the congregation. And we don't agree with that. And that's what that first sentence tells you. It's subordinate to the session. The deacons, and you can see it in the whole history of that you pointed out in Acts up to this point to chapter 6 when the proto-deacons are elected. The session was doing everything, the elders were doing everything in the ministry, spiritual and physical, because it's all part of the spiritual ministry, the physical is too. Mm-hmm. But then they got overwhelmed, as you said, and they needed help. And they set aside the deacons to do that work, but the deacons become responsible to the one who authorizes them and gives them their job description and really their authority. So the deacons are there to help the session and fulfill the ministry that belongs to the session. Ultimately, the deacons are there to take part of that, but they report to the session. Now, the session asks the deacons to make reports to the congregation. So in our meeting in a few weeks, we'll hear a report from the deacons, we'll hear a report from the treasurer who's under that. Mm-hmm. But ultimately, they are responsible to the session. And it's a wonderful thing as a former pastor and now a ruling elder. It's a wonderful thing to have deacons who see that, who understand that. Because you can really trust those men. You give them assignments. They report back to you. And there's no competition. I've seen congregations where there's actually competition between the elders and the deacons, but because they think they're responsible to the whole congregation. Each of them does. That's a very unhealthy situation. So that subordinate to the session is a really important part of the deacon work.
Yeah, Pat.
Good question, Nate. Session is the pastor or the elders, right?
Yeah, sorry. The session is the name given to all the elders and pastors in a congregation. That's called the session. Usually we see two offices, an elder office and a deacon office. And within the elders, there are some given to teaching, which, so we call teaching elders, so that's pastors. And then we have ruling elders, which are the other elders that are not pastors. So, good question. Thank you. Meant to do that at the beginning. All right. Yes, Angela.
So going off of what Keith was saying, I have a question. So does that mean, like, if members of the congregation see something, that it would be the responsibility of the deacon? Like, or if they have a question or a need arises, they report that to the session, or they report that to the deacons?
No. So we'll talk about the specific responsibilities of deacons next week about stewardship. Well, they mention it right here: mercy, finances, and property of the congregation. If you see a need in one of those spheres, you know, you can go to a deacon. That'd be great if you would go to a deacon with those things, because that's their. I know sphere is not the right word, but that is an area that has been given to deacons to accomplish for the work of God in that congregation. So,
one more question. I don't know if you're going to cover it. How are the deacons selected? Or is it by the session or like by the voting? Or
yeah, there's a vote, and we won't get too deep into the weeds on that. But there is in this class. But there's, if you read the Directory of Church Government, it gives a lot of information about what happens during an election. There needs to be elected by 2/3, and then deacons are examined by the session and then ordained and installed in that congregation. Okay. All right. Want to talk about qualifications. I put it into the positive column and the negative column. So deacons are, so let's turn to 1 Timothy 3. Someone want to read 8 through 13. David, thank you.
Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus.
Thank you. So looking at these qualifications, dignified, what do you think that means? Always wears a suit and mustache. Okay. No. grave, okay.
Grave.
Grave, okay. Yes, grave. Okay, so, yeah, Candace.
Maybe part of it has to do with that they respect the office and they respect themselves in the office. Like, they take it seriously. They take the things of the Lord seriously. I don't know if that's exactly it. But.
I think you're right. Yep. Dignified, grave, sober-minded. They hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Mystery of the faith here, like I think was mentioned this morning, it's basically the revealed truth of the gospel. Engage in spiritual disciplines, keep a short account of their sins before the Lord. They have a clear conscience. They must be tested. So that's why, going back to what I mentioned earlier, Angela, is the deacons are checked out to see if they're fit for the office, asked questions by the session, and found blameless. What do you think that means? Because I don't think any of us would really fit a literal reading of that. So, you want to take a stab at what that means? What do you mean, found blameless? Robin.
Well, oh. We're blameless because Christ has covered us in his mercy. And so, if we are trusting in Christ and truly walking in him and trusting in him to make us blameless, then.
Right. A living faith, short account of sins. That's good. Thank you. Carrie Ann.
We also covered that when we were going through Job, right? I mean, so God does, in the scriptures, there are several places where blameless is used for someone who stands apart and right. is not sinless, but is not given to sin and stands apart from the rest of the world in separating themselves and keeping themselves from and continuing to work on sin that is not given to it.
Good. Yeah, David.
So I understand that being found blameless, that's the blamelessness that we have comes from Christ. But all Christians then are found blameless. So yeah. Is there a difference between the blamelessness required of deacons versus the blamelessness that we all have as Christians?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think what the point there is basically somebody from outside the church. If we pick deacons that have a terrible reputation in the world outside the church, then that looks bad on the church. That makes God look bad. And so we're looking for men or women who are stand apart from the world, as Carrie Ann mentioned, and who are living a godly life and not enslaved to a pattern of sin, of unrepentant sin. So that's basically what the point of that is. I want to keep us going here. Not double-tongued, doesn't say one thing and do another, or lie to cover tracks, etc. Not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. That's an important one. Obviously, you know, if the responsibility is on finances, you don't want to put somebody who has a poor view of their finances to be in charge of the church's money, because that would not end well. I'll point out that the Directory of Church Government does add a qualification that's not found here, and that's, be knowledgeable in and committed to the subordinate doctrinal standards of the denomination as being consistent with the scriptures. So, as you might expect, that's an additional qualification. So, a lot of times, verse 11, who read that? Let's see. Somebody read that. David read that. And you were using the ESV. If you look at where it says their wives, there's a, mine has a little number two next to it. So if you go to the subscript, it can be translated either wives or women. The there is added by the translators. So there is, we are a little bit unique in Reformed circles in that we open up the office of deacon to men and women. There are different ways. So this is a difficult text, and there are legitimate translations for that word. It could be in Greek, wives, or it could be in Greek, women. So that, this is, you know, messy church history. There's been a lot of debate about this, and people have come down in different camps, so to speak. But I just want to mention that being in camps is not good. We should always be working towards unity. Anytime you feel yourself being segregated into a camp and looking at those people out there, that's not a good thing. We need to be seeking unity, and so we need to approach something like this. If you disagree with the denomination's position that we allow women in the office of deacon, that's okay. You can have that understanding, but we need to be careful that we approach the whole topic with humility and with grace. So, you know, we can work to understand it, and I'll work on that until we get overrun with the kids. But I want to just talk in general about how churches have understood women as deacons in history. There's four different basic applications of this, or ways that the office is approached. There's male-only diaconate, and that's the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, currently the PCA. So I'm talking in terms of Reformed churches right now. Orthodox Presbyterian and currently the PCA, although this summer they have a overture, or what we would call an overture, being done to change that to allowing women to serve as well. So you've got the male-only diaconate. You've got males and females both eligible to serve in one office. So that's the RP, current RP position. It's also the Associate Reformed Presbyterian position, and it's also what the PCA is looking to move towards. Then there's the idea of the interpretation of deaconesses, which is basically unordained women helping the diaconate serve women. In Calvin's Geneva, for instance, there were deaconesses who worked to provide mercy towards women, sheltering women in need, helping with birth and other women's health issues for the church, on behalf of the church. So that's the third. The other application of the diaconate is something called the Order of Widows. It was basically the unordained widows serving the church. And this is my understanding and what I've read so far is that the Westminster Assembly, this is what they prescribed or ascribed to. And that's basically found in 1 Timothy 5, if you just flip the page of your Bible over, talking about a list of widows who are eligible for to be cared for by the church. So the Westminster Assembly understood that these ladies would be living, you know, their day-to-day needs were being met by the church, and in response, they would serve the church in various capacities in whatever was needed. So these are the four: male-only, males and females, deaconesses, which is really a separate office, and then the Order of Widows. So I just real briefly want to go through a little bit of RP Church history. So way back 130 years ago, right after the deacon controversy, where there, you know, do we even have deacons? They came down, yes. Well, then in 1888, long time, a Pennsylvania church elected, ordained, and installed a female deacon shortly after that deacon controversy. There was a question at Synod then, what do we do? Is that okay? And Synod found it to be okay. They said, yes, that's fine. So then they wanted to defend the interpretation exegetically, so they established a committee to report to the next year. But Synod did not adopt the paper. They didn't. The whole Synod didn't necessarily agree with the exact interpretation of 1 Timothy 3:11. So now we have a practice that we really don't have an official interpretation of the source scriptural grounds for. But it's been like that for 130 years now. So just for your information, that's my understanding of what of where things stand. So there are strengths and weaknesses of both views. If you understand this passage to say wives, so if you say, think that 1 Timothy 3:11 should be interpreted wives, the flow of the text is maintained better because it goes right into verse 12 and talks about wives there as well. The weakness is that the there is added to the text. There is not Greek. The there was added. Another difficulty is that if you think it says wives, then there's a qualification for the wives of deacons, but not for the wives of elders. That's kind of odd. Now, on the other hand, if you think it's talking about women, so women are can be deacons, then the strength is that women are involved in the ministry of the church in an official capacity. And I think that we could all see that as a strength. There's valuable insight that women can provide. The weakness of that position is that there's no account of women being ordained in the scriptures. There's no title for the office. If you look at Romans 16:1, Phoebe is called a servant, a diakonos of the church. Sorry, got to get the exact. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, a diakonos of the church at Centria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So, Phoebe's called a deacon. The weakness is that Paul knew that. Paul could have used that same word instead of just saying women. He could have said deacons. The same word he used later, or different at a different time in Romans. So, there's strengths and weaknesses no matter how you want to cut it, how you want to understand First Timothy 3:11, but just a brief statement of or an encouragement to not put yourself in camps. You know, if you think it should be wives, you're over here. You think it should be wives. Don't think that you're more reformed than those people over there, because Calvin had deaconesses. You know, so don't. You know, you can point at those people and have a bad attitude. The history is very deep and convoluted, as we talked about. But if you're over here and you think it should be women and women should serve as deacons, then you can look at those people over there and say, you know, you don't want women to serve at all, and that's not right either. You know, that's you're falsely putting words in their mouth. So you really, we really can't, we just really need to bring the rhetoric down when we find ourselves in different camps and seek to be unified. So I know I didn't solve it, but you understand that the position is the way it is, and there is history to it, but I just commend to you the study of this passage and find out where you can serve the church in what capacity. So let's just pray, and I think we're getting overrun. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many nuances of it. We thank you that you've given us a lifetime to look into it. Lord, we have a lot of questions when we look at what your word says. We pray that you just give us hearts of understanding and grace towards one another, even if we hold differing views on this. Give us the ability to follow you in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen.